The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and in your notes to biblical hermeneutics. All right, as Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and these other factors, a good conscience and all these other things, we believe that ultimately what life boils down to, in the Christian way of life at any rate, is that the instruction that leads to godliness is to go on in local churches, starting with the very fundamentals of why we do what we do, how we do it, and these sorts of things, and continuing on to basic doctrines and then even into more advanced concepts. The goal of this is to build the believer up internally in the new man so that he has an intelligent faith, so that he understands what he's talking about when he does speak with respect to the Bible and other important critical spiritual issues, and ultimately so that he can grow up spiritually. As believers are strengthened, then we believe they take the doctrine and make application of their own volition. This is not to be coerced in any way. This is not to be forced in any way, contrived through programs and these sorts of things. It is instead to come from the free will of the believer as they orient to the grace of God, as they understand his plan, and as they function honorably before him from the source of their own volition. So that is why we are here, is to instruct you with respect to the principles, basic principles now that we have fundamental groundwork to lay, so that you know why we do what we do. Some of this will apply to you, but it's still good information to have, and you can quickly refer to it once you have this information. Should you have a question as to some issue, when we address these issues, we talk about hermeneutics and textual criticism and these sorts of factors, but hopefully after covering this, you'll have a little more insight into those things. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, as we will be dealing with the Word of God and the approach to it. This is, of course, information that is spiritual in nature, and as such, one must be in fellowship and oriented to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Now is the time to do that through the principle of rebound, and anything else that you need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in this time to come apart from the cosmos to consider the issues that lead up to the understanding of your word, so that we can have an intelligent faith, so that we can recognize that what we say, what we do, our actions and all are based on the sound principles of your word, the objective revelation that we have in the scriptures. We thank you for all that you have provided to make this necessary, not the least of which was the collection and preservation of the canon of Scripture, so that we could study the same principles, the same doctrines that have been tested in the crucible of human experience and have been found to work. We recognize that you do not arrive at these doctrines without sound fundamental basics, and that ultimately the need to know these things, of course, ultimately leads to the correct interpretation of the Scriptures and an understanding of the truth. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're moving here on to step two, essentially step one, dealing with the Bible itself, since that is the objective revelation that we have for our dispensation. It has not changed over a period of some 1900 plus years. And so we believe, of course, the fundamental beliefs that go into that are that God is real, that he reveals himself, and that that revelation is contained in the pages of Scripture. We have dealt with all the link between the original autographs, which were inspired, and how we get to our Bible here now. Now the next big question becomes, can just anybody interpret the Bible? Is the Bible, if it is indeed a unique book, can it be treated like other literature in that regard? Can it be understood like other literature? And the answer, of course, is no, it cannot. The answer to this is found within the pages of the Bible itself, which indicates that certain things have to be in place in order for one to even perceive the revelation of God, not the least of which, of course, is the salvation adjustment. So now that we are all believers, we have a fundamental understanding of the Bible and where we got it. Now how about rules to interpret it? Or is it just a zoo out there? Well, it is a zoo out there. But that you can just approach the Bible any old way, willy-nilly, and just come to the full knowledge of the truth. The answer to that question is no, a resounding no. You cannot. You cannot just approach the Bible any old way. There are right ways. There are wrong ways. There are rules that govern everything in life. There are physics that govern everything out there in the physical world, and you can't violate those principles and expect to get away with it. You can't expect to violate the law of gravity and not pay the price for it. So we believe that there are certain fundamental rules that must govern these things, and these rules, by the way, are not new or unique to us. The legitimate system of biblical hermeneutics extends back some ways, in fact. Even to the Syrian school of Antioch, which was active in the time of Paul. So this is not new, quote, information. That may be new somewhat to you. And again, the good thing for you is, as believers, you don't have to concern yourself a whole lot with this, other than if you had to look for another pastor. Say something happened to me. You would, one, want somebody who could meet the mark with respect to interpretation. Somebody who had a sound theological grid, and somebody who, of course, had confidence in the fact that the Bible was inspired and understood principles like textual criticism and all that, and canonicity. But you're going to want him to have the rules to interpret the Bible. And apart from those, you would be running aground pretty quickly. This is the problem with arrogant believers. Not here, but in other places. I've seen it before. I've seen it in people. They think they are just as smart as the pastor. Well, number one, when we get through with this, you're going to figure out that I deal with stuff all the time that you don't even know about. And that is good, that you at least have some feeling or sense of what actually goes on, that I don't just sit back in the study with a glass of cognac and a cigar with my feet up on the desk, coming up with neat interpretations of the Bible. Now, that is maybe the rule, the way some people might perceive pastors to operate, but number one, that's not it. There are a lot of sound principles that one must know, and one must apply consistently. It is not simply enough to know the rules, as we will point out in here. There are people out there, for instance, probably one of the premier books written on this subject was written by a guy named Bernard Ram, and fact is, he knew all the rules, he just wouldn't apply them. So his interpretations are skewed, his exegesis is faulty, and yet he has a sense of the rules. So it's not just enough to know certain things, and that's where believers, especially arrogant believers, get into trouble. I've learned a certain amount of doctrine. I'm a positive adjusted believer. I know as much as the pastor. Number one, you'll never know as much as me. It's not possible. I mean, if I'm going to be leading you, I've got to be ahead of you by definition. Now, you may be able to figure certain things out, and of course the goal is, in terms of the faith, is to inculcate into you the principles of the faith that we find in the Bible that are derived from a system of sound biblical hermeneutics that will withstand the test of scholarship alone. One of the things that I observed, particularly out there in the Fundy world when I was in it, is that much of what passed for biblical teaching would never have stood the test of scholarship. It was a joke. It was shallow, it was superficial, it didn't address issues, and of course, ultimately, it didn't benefit believers. As long as you wanted to remain a baby believer, you could do fine in the Southern Baptist Church, or in the Methodist Church, or the Episcopalian Church, or the Church of Christ, or some of these other ones. You could become a believer in these organizations, of that there was no doubt. Now, some of them, if we take their principles that they teach, and we apply them across the board, you're not... The Church of Christ really doesn't have believers in it because they believe in faith plus works for salvation. And that is a false gospel as near as I can tell. So if that's what they truly believe, then they're not even saved. And that's a whole denomination that buys into that junk. So I'm not saying there aren't people in the organization that aren't saved and that people can't believe and be misguided and all that. I'm just saying, if you take what they say they believe and you apply it as the Bible says, they're not even saved. And you get in whole denominations that fall into this category, that they may not even be saved. And yet, of course, they teach the Bible. Well, how well can they possibly teach it? If you take Catholicism seriously, we know it certainly exists out there in a big way, if they believe what they say they believe, they're not saved either. Because they believe in a system of faith plus works. They believe in a false gospel. And Paul spent much time and was pretty sarcastic and pretty rude, to the point even of being rude, to the Galatians when they attempted to inculcate or infiltrate faith only with faith plus works. And Paul was very adamantly opposed to this. He said it constituted a false gospel. And if it constitutes a false gospel, and if you have to believe the true gospel to be saved, by definition, you're not saved if you believe the false gospel. And that is a fact. So, as we get into this, one of the things we have to do is look at, one, what goes on out there, but even in these organizations where you're saved. They're not going to take you anywhere spiritually. They can't. Because, number one, they're not applying these things. Number two, they're really not interpreting the Scripture. Number three, they're really not even making, in many cases, effort to even teach the Scripture. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. And in order to really fully appreciate, I think, the power of the Word of God, one must recognize that God himself has established certain standards by which the Word of God must be treated. And if it's not, then ultimately you do injustice to it. Great injustice, in fact. So A here, introduction, the need for hermeneutics arises due to the fact that different people and denominations differ on precisely how we are to understand God and his revelation in the Bible. B, conservative Protestants view the Bible as the only authoritative voice of God. This means that there are no secondary documents that can make the meaning of the Bible more plain. We don't appeal to outside documents to attempt to validate the truth of the Scripture. Whole entire denominations do. See, the Roman Catholic Church and some others like the Eastern Oriental Church accept the Bible as the first of primary authority among other authorities. Secondary authorities include the decisions of church fathers, how they've weighed in on certain issues, the ancient creeds like the Apostolic Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the decisions of various councils as they have met to discuss various theological issues that arose over the course of the church age, and oral tradition. Things are passed down, of course, by tradition. The tradition in and of itself, as we have pointed out, is neutral. There are some people that act like, if it's a tradition, it's wrong. It's all the tradition of man. Well, that's a stupid, superficial view of things. It's not all the tradition of man. Paul said, you followed the traditions as I delivered them to you. Are you going to accuse Paul of foisting on them the traditions of men? I think he foisted on them godly traditions that were derived from the revelation he received and the known scriptures. So, D, therefore, Protestants generally believe that since there is no secondary means of interpreting the Bible, the only way we can know what God has said is through the faithful and accurate interpretation of the scriptures. And the fact is, every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there thinks they can interpret the Bible. The fact is, they can't. And this is where the arrogance of man gets crushed, particularly when you come to a doctrinal ministry, because we're not going to make any secrets about it. If you had the ability to do all this all yourself, you wouldn't need a pastor. You wouldn't need a communicator. You wouldn't need an overseer. You wouldn't need any of this stuff. We could just miss Bible class and just and you gotta send out the notes and you read them and that'll be good. But we believe that there's certainly an important way to go about that. So E, determining what God has said is such an important and critical task. Since our salvation, sanctification, Christian way of life, and eschatological hope rests on an accurate understanding of God's Word. So, what if you believe the wrong thing? Fact is, we all have believed the wrong thing from time to time. The fact is, we bring in a certain amount of baggage sometimes when we come to doctrine. We bring in a certain amount of human viewpoint. We bring in things that we have embraced, that we were taught maybe in our past. Well, I've been taught for years, this is the way it is. And yet, when you go through the Scripture, it will not hold up to sound exegesis. And so many times, applications have been taught as interpretations. One, you can't do that. You're not supposed to do that. You can teach an application, but you've got to get the interpretation first. We believe that this is paramount. This is critical. If one does not get the accurate interpretation of the Scripture, how in the world is he going to understand God's plan? And the answer to that is, he can't. Not fully, no. Now, can he understand certain things? Oh, yeah, there are people out there that have all kinds of levels of understanding, everything from nothing, practically, to they might get half of it. But I'm not content with half of it. If I'm going to do it, I want to do it right. So F, failure to faithfully and accurately interpret the Scriptures has led to a multitude of distortions, some of which are small deviations from the truth, while others are significant and serious deviations from the truth. One, the patriarchs practiced polygamy, so should we. Well, you can't argue that point, can you? It's clearly taught in the Old Testament that Abraham had multiple wives, Isaac had multiple wives, Jacob had multiple wives, Solomon, he set new standards in multiple wives. Well, then David had multiple wives. Why can't I have multiple wives? So they did. So some people, of course, have taken these verses and twisted them to their own destruction, just as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Two, Israel's king ruled by divine right. Therefore, all kings rule by divine right. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. We understand that God establishes kings and deposes kings, but that doesn't mean that, quote, they're God's representative on the earth at that level, like Israel's king was. Israel's king was directly chosen by God. Did God pick Obama? Well, that makes God dumb. Unless God's got a bigger plan that we don't know about and he's setting his country up for a big fall, well, that could be. See, is George Bush God's man by divine right? Are you kidding me? No. No, kings do not rule by divine right. They did in Israel, but they don't in other countries. Three, witches were stoned in the Old Testament, so we should stone them also. Now, that's kind of one I'd like to do, but, you know, we can't. We don't believe that the New Testament will sanction this activity. Four, tithing was incumbent upon Israel, so it was incumbent upon the church. There are whole denominations that have bought into this one. And these are some, and I just picked three or four here just to give you sort of a general example. But there are many, many, many of these types of things that go on out there because of failure to interpret the Scripture correctly. And one of the things you have to be able to do to interpret the Scripture correctly is you have to interpret dispensationally. And if you can't figure that out, well, you're going to be lost trying to harmonize the Old and New Testaments. You'd be completely lost. A sound set of hermeneutics, had it been rigorously and consistently applied, would have prevented much of the confusion and false teaching that has come to exist. A secondary need for hermeneutics is to bridge the cultural gap that separates the minds of the modern student from the minds of the writers of Scripture. One, people of the same culture have an easier time understanding one another, since they share a common geography, a common language, and a common culture. Again, given if you're around outside in the public dealing with people, you understand the vernacular of today. You're comfortable with it. You can communicate. People can communicate to you. But if you were taken out of here and dropped 200 years back, 100 years back, and you had to try, I mean, you would face such culture shock that you couldn't even believe it. Or alternately, if you could move 100 years into the future, no doubt the culture shock would be tremendous. So again, because we are familiar, we share a similar history at that level, a similar geography, we live in the same place. We understand people are saying much easier than we do if we're trying to figure out what somebody meant when they wrote 400 years ago. And that is, by the way, part of, in my opinion, the blessing and in some ways the genius of the founding fathers. Their writings in the Constitution and all were unambiguous. But of course, we can't even apply hermeneutical principles correctly to interpret that document. Otherwise, we'd know that we can't be at war. But your average American is ignorant. He's stupid. He hasn't been instructed. And if he has, he's forgotten all of it. And he doesn't recognize that we're not at war. We've never been at war. At least not while any of us have been alive. And they talk about the Vietnam War, the Korean War. Well, guess what? Neither one of those were wars. But again, because you cannot interpret the Constitution correctly, you cannot interpret history correctly. How much more critical is the Bible to this than just the U.S. Constitution? If you can't interpret the Bible correctly, you're not going to interpret anything correctly at that level. You're going to be missing some big stuff. Well, two, when a student is separated culturally, historically, and geographically from the author, the task of interpreting his writings becomes considerably more difficult. 3, while our language is analytic in nature, depending largely on word order, the Greek and Hebrew languages are not so analytic, since they depend on the declension of nouns, 5 or 7 cases, depending upon which you want to go for, the 5-case or the 7-case system, in the Greek, and the conjugation of verbs. There are 7 verbal stems in the Hebrew. Each verb can have literally 7 different meanings, just depending upon how it's conjugated. And these things have, but again, we don't tend to do that. We tend to talk, you know, ours is pretty simple. It's mostly past, present, and future, and all of that. Nouns are singular or plural. We don't worry about whether they're masculine, feminine, or neuter. We don't break it down that far. 4, the cultural differences make it necessary for one to have some knowledge of ancient marriage customs, economic practices, military systems, legal systems, etc. To read, again, this is eisegesis, to read what goes on today back into the Bible is eisegesis. You are not exegeting, you're eisegeting. You're reading and forcing a foreign meaning onto the Scripture because you're forcing your culture onto a passage that has nothing to do with your culture. So, 5, an understanding of geography may also be necessary to understand certain passages. When you hear this constant refrain, and they went up to Jerusalem, well, unless you recognize that they weren't just saying, you know, we talk about it. If you're, we're talking about up, we're talking about north of here. You live down south or up north. But they talked in terms of geography, in terms of elevation. You went up to Jerusalem because it was elevated. And you went down, as it were. They went down to the Gaza Road because that was down almost at sea level, was far less elevated there. So, 6, an understanding of history. Eisegesis is quite necessary to understand, for instance, the life of Christ. One should know what transpired in the intertestamental period in order to understand the world into which Christ was born. Further, one needs to understand the historical situation that existed in Israel, as well as Roman customs, in order to accurately understand what transpired when Jesus was betrayed, arrested, tried, and crucified. And you have other factors in there. Again, understanding, say, of Roman culture greatly adds to doctrines, like, say, adoption. If you understand adoption or the understanding of the Roman culture with respect to land rights, as we saw there in the book of Revelation, that scroll, I believe, is the title deed to the earth. And all these things that must happen in order for God to reclaim his property. But again, an understanding of that throws great light into what's going on there in Revelation 4 and 5 and what's happening there in heaven and all these things. So, one, again, these things are critical. And to pick up the Bible and to pretend that you're interpreting it without knowing some of these things is just a travesty to me. Well, 2, definition of terms and vocabulary. A, traditional hermeneutics, which includes biblical hermeneutics, refers to the study of the interpretation of written text, especially text in the areas of literature, religion, and law. But all text can be analyzed hermeneutically. One of the things I think is kind of funny, I've seen it before, and I've been familiar with it for years because of the nature of the beast, but if you want to see an example of hermeneutics, go online and try to find the meaning to some of Bob Dylan's songs. And this is how, and people are, they literally go in and try to exegete his work and see what it means. And they, of course, many times they just can't crack it. Well, they're missing certain key elements, obviously. He knew what he meant, but he didn't say. Now, the one advantage we have, of course, is God isn't like Bob Dylan. If God communicated, my guess is that he communicated so we could understand it. I mean, otherwise it makes it kind of ludicrous. Why would God bother if he didn't really intend anybody to understand it or if he knew they couldn't? Why even bother communicating, going to all the trouble to inspire the authors, getting the text, then preserving it and all of that, having it canonized? Why bother if people can't understand it? Well, the argument is, of course, that they can. And God, of course, desires for people to understand his word. But God doesn't also alter the rules just so people can either. Any more than he alters the rules, it's God's will, as far as I understand it. His directive will is for all men to be saved. But he doesn't alter the rules to make that so. And if God won't alter the rules to get people into heaven, what in the hell makes people think he's going to alter the rules about his word to get people to understand it? I don't see that that makes any sense at all. Well, biblical hermeneutics is most simply defined as the science and art of interpreting the scripture. See, it is a science because it is guided by rules within a system. It is an art because the application of the rules is a skill and not merely mechanical imitation. At some level, you can teach people, you know, I don't know if you saw that, you know, movie Searching for Bobby Fischer, but at the end, towards the movie, towards the end of it, one of the lines in it is this guy saying, you know, you can teach them all you can, but in the end, they are who they are. And the fact is, you could teach somebody, if they were inclined to learn, they could learn the rules of hermeneutics by rote. But does that make them a good exegete? Mm-mm. No, because they have to learn how to apply them, and when and where, and that isn't, and it's not always cut and dried. And so that becomes, again, part of the challenge. Well, the learning the rules of hermeneutics does not make a believer a good interpreter of the Bible. One may memorize the rules of chess and still not be a good player. I mean, I've seen people at all levels of chess playing ability, and they all knew the rules. I mean, all you got to know is know how the men move. You know, if you understand the bishop works on the diagonal and the rook always works, you know, on the horizontal. And, you know, the queen can move in any direction and all that. But guess what? That doesn't mean you're a good chess player. You can understand the rules. You can even have a general understanding of strategy in chess. It doesn't make you a good player. And it doesn't. And again, for people to say, well, I know about the Bible. I've been taught. I blah, blah, blah. It doesn't make you a good interpreter of it. Sure doesn't. So one, a believer may be limited in his mental ability to learn the principles of hermeneutics or unable to apply them with any skill. Clearly, if he doesn't have the mental capacity to learn the rules, he can't play the game. And we wouldn't allow this at any level. But yet when it comes to the Bible, people check their brains at the door and they say, well, you know, he's a good man. He's trying. You know. And so, you know, so what are you going to do? Let some idiot out on the football field that just, he's trying. He doesn't realize you can only have 10 or 11 men out there at any given time. You have some guy that's born, you know, retarded or whatever, and he runs out on the football field, and you're going to let him play because it makes you feel good? And yet we do this, we let retards interpret the scripture all the time. And I don't mean physically retarded. Well, that's the whole thing. If a person can't learn the rules, they can't play the game. That's just a simple fact. And if you can't apply them, you can't play the game. Not effectively. And again, any other discipline, we would see this immediately. But when it comes to the Bible, people have a lot of misguided notions. Two, on the other hand, the very intelligent person may err based on some personal bias, resulting in his inability to consider other positions. This is the closed-minded believer, and maybe he knows all the rules of hermeneutics. Maybe he can even apply them with some skill. But maybe he's inordinately bound to some theological grid that will not allow him to break free and to deal with the text as to what it's actually saying. For instance, you have texts that imply that Calvinism is true. The perseverance, especially particularly what I'm thinking of, is the perseverance of the saints point, the traditional P in Calvinism in the TULIP acronym. And you got people that look at those verses and they say, well, yeah, this is true. This proves Calvinism. Well, no, it doesn't. But if you've got this inordinate theological grid, and I guarantee you anybody in the Reformed theological circles, Luther and Calvin are their gods. I mean, every day they are out there going, we're not worthy, we're not worthy. And guess what? These guys weren't all that great. They had some things straight, but they erred on many, many critical things. So we do not want to undermine their work on the one hand where they were right, but on the other hand where they have blown it, limited atonement. I don't have to be very smart, really, to figure out that the Bible seems to say that Jesus died for everybody. Well, at least on the surface it seems to say that. Now, again, you have to be able to go in and exegetically prove these things. And then, even if you can, now this is another whole thing too, one must understand. You could be the greatest teacher in the world. You could be Jesus Christ, literally. And interpret the scripture perfectly and apply it right in every situation, and you still would have your share of enemies and people that gainsaid what you said because they didn't like it or they didn't agree with it. So again, the very intelligent person in this case has no big advantage. And so, and of course, we also recognize that typically one of the sad things but true is that with great intelligence oftentimes comes great arrogance. And so one has to be willing to be humble as well, as we'll see. Three, while a good knowledge of hermeneutics may aid a poor education, it cannot supply what is lacking in the uneducated. The interpreter must know the original languages of Scripture. You can't get around that. I mean, and for people to say they can, and they can interpret better than somebody who knows the languages, well, no, they can't. They absolutely can't. That's like saying, well, I don't know basic addition, but I can do advanced calculus. I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think it works that way. So, again, people have to recognize that there are issues here that if one doesn't consider them, then he's just going to say, well, it's willy-nilly, anything goes. And that's kind of what we've got out there theologically, anything goes. And then four, those that do not have adequate familiarity with the history of interpretation. This gets into the study of not only eisegetics, but of interpretative theory and also the history of interpretation itself. First, there are very, very few, quote, new, unique interpretations of the Scripture. One, if you study the Scripture and you study history in light of the Scripture, you will find that there have been these theological cycles all throughout history and that run just like regular cycles and any other thing. And you'll have theological conservatives over here, and then you'll have a theological reaction, and they'll jump over here, and this constant pendulum swing back and forth that goes on throughout history. And so the goal, of course, is to try to nail the straight and narrow as much as possible and not get into theological overreaction. Some pastor teaches some new doctrine. Everybody starts freaking out. Why? Just sit back, relax, evaluate the doctrine, look at it, think about it, and don't overreact spiritually and run out and go do something different. Because most likely, you'll make a mistake. So it's like the person that goes out and gets lost and then freaks out and then they start running off in 90 different directions. Guess what? You're not likely to get saved that way. You probably are just going to make your situation worse. And theological overreaction makes situations worse. So those that do not have adequate familiarity with the history of interpretation may easily fall into an error that was made decades or even centuries before that has been disproven because somebody looked at it and said, you know, this doesn't fit, and here's why, and they explained it. So that's one of the reasons, not the only reason, not the sole reason, but that's one of the reasons why I make reference to false interpretations sometimes. People see this verse this way. Why? Well, number one, if you do any study on your own, probably you're going to run across this stuff anyway. And number two, it tells you, I've done my homework. I've checked it out. I know what's being taught out there about the text. And oftentimes, as we have seen, even within the pages of Scripture themselves, we have many, many positive examples of the truth. But we also have negative examples, do we not? And do we not learn sometimes from the negative examples just as much as we can learn from the positive examples? And so to hold up a negative theological interpretation and point out that this is wrong and here's why, it tells you, one, that your interpreter has covered his bases, that he's done his homework, and that he's familiar with what's out there. And number two, again, you can learn from the fact that it is a negative example of the truth. So E, the word interpretation is one that is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, most of the New Testament refers to the interpretation, most of the Old Testament usage refers to the interpretation of dreams. And that is not specifically what we're talking about in terms of biblical interpretation, obviously. Because I have never found a book on the hermeneutics of interpreting dreams. It's kind of subjective and catch-as-catch-can out there with that one. And I haven't seen anything that says, well, if you dream this, thus and such. I mean, I heard people talking before class. We all have these common dreams, you know. You go back to school, you haven't been there for 8 years, and you suddenly you don't know where anything is. You can't find your locker. Oh, I found my locker. What's the combination? You don't know the combination. And then you get to class, and my God, there's a test that you weren't prepared for because you hadn't been there and you didn't know. And so you have, okay, well, what's that mean? I don't know. Maybe it means you're under some kind of stress in your life. Maybe it means you shouldn't have had that third piece of pizza at 10 o'clock. How do I know what it means? I don't know what it means. Well, who knows what it means? There's no way to know what it means. And I've never heard anybody specifically offer a given set of rules of this is how you interpret dreams. But we do have given sets of rules for understanding God's Word, which I would trace back, by the way, to God Himself. If God wants us to understand the Word, will He not give us the mechanic to do it? My answer to that is yes, He would. Well, one, the Hebrew term, pather, a verb nine times means to solve something, to interpret something, or to explain the significance of it. Pithron is a noun here five times, which just means an interpretation. Three, a pesher here, a masculine noun, is only used one time. We saw that. That's Ecclesiastes 8:1. It's used there. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a matter? Well, and their interpretation isn't just, it gets into the explanation, the understanding of it. So an interpretation, of course, is designed long-term to provide understanding. And then for pesher, a peshar actually is an Aramaic verb and noun. Both of them are spelled identically, strangely enough. And all are used in the book of Daniel and mean the same thing in Aramaic as in Hebrew. Either to interpret something, for instance, Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Then also Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall and told him what that meant. And they were not unknown words, by the way, on the wall. They were not words that these people weren't familiar with, but for whatever reason, they couldn't get the meaning of it. But they probably didn't really want to get the meaning of it in that case, as Belshazzar was going to be dead that night. He probably didn't really want to know what it said. Well, Greek vocabulary here, hermeneuo, verb three times, means to help someone understand something by making it plain, to explain, to interpret, or translate. A hermeneia, feminine noun, two times, means a translation or the ability to translate. The product of interpretative procedure. An explanation, an exposition even, can go that far. Dihermeneuo, a verb six times, to translate something, to clarify something, to make something understandable, to explain or interpret. Dihermeneutes, that's a masculine noun one time, that's the person who does all this. He's an interpreter or a translator. It's only used in 1 Corinthians 14:28, and there in the context of speaking, when the gift of unknown languages was prevalent within the local churches and during the transition period, one had to be able to interpret the language into the language of the audience. And of course, that was a very short-lived spiritual gift that was temporary, we know, and went out of need because it was primarily directed at the Jews. And when the Jews went into captivity in 70 AD, there was no more need for it. Dimethermenuo, verb, six times, to translate or to give the meaning of something in a different language. And deucermenutos, an adjective, one time, means difficult to explain or interpret. Hard to explain, and that's seen in Hebrews 5:11. And in this case, as we will see with the author of Hebrews here, Luke, I believe, says that the problem doesn't lie in the subject matter as much as it lie in the audience in this case. And why was it difficult to understand? Because the audience was dull. You can't communicate to dull people very well. They're dull. They sit there in their dullness. Their dull is never ending, in fact. And they sit there and you can as it were, try to sharpen them up all night. And you'll never get through to them because they're sitting there in their stupid dullness. And spiritual dullness, of course, is even worse than, but you've probably seen it if you've ever been in a classroom. There was always that one kid that just didn't care. He didn't want to learn. Didn't matter to him. He was whatever he's going to do. He was probably in jail by the time he was in 7th or 8th grade. And, he didn't care. Well, I never was one of those kids. I wanted to learn. And some people don't want to learn. Now, that's either one. That betrays a great deal of ignorance to not want to learn. Here, the audience was the problem, not the subject matter. Hebrews 5:11, concerning him, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So you could again have a great communicator, in this case Luke, the protege of Paul, who couldn't get through to these people because of their spiritual dullness. Had nothing to do, again, with the subject matter. Two, epiluo is a verb, two times. This term is commonly used outside the Bible in the sense of loosing something from something else, untying it, for instance. Separating one thing from another to release or set free. And from the physical usage, the figurative is derived. And it means to clarify something, to explain or interpret something. For instance, Mark 4:34, it's used there. And under, you know, when he says he's explaining it to him, essentially what he's doing is setting the meaning free. That's kind of the idea behind the word, is to set the meaning, the truth free with it. Mark 4:34, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And this is our justification, number one, for treating negative believers differently than we treat positive believers. And for people who have a problem with that, well, I'm sorry, Jesus' example is pretty straightforward here. And in many cases out there, of course, he was dealing with negative unbelievers. But even the negative believers that followed him, after a point, Jesus looked at them one day, there in John chapter 6, you can read that whole chapter if you have time, because they were essentially, why were they following him? They were following him, many of them believers, but they were following him for free bread. It was a free bread store. And that's what they thought was going to be the norm. So they followed Jesus. Well, when Jesus, the first thing he did was tried to weed out the suckers. And he started teaching very difficult concepts that he knew were going to send them spinning. And in fact, they did. He taught, the way he taught it, they thought he was advocating cannibalism for salvation. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you'll live forever. Who are you, Lestat? A vampire? What is this? And so they started freaking out. Well, Jesus looked around, turned around, and finally some of them even said, this is difficult. Who can even listen to this man? I can't even listen to him. Oh, okay. You can't listen to him. Well, guess what? Jesus turned around and looked at him and said, fine, leave. I'm not interested in you staying here anyway. Because you're not getting this. You're not ever going to get it. So go. And then he turns around and challenges the positive among them. Hey, you want to go with them? Hit the freaking road. Jesus didn't care. What did he have to lose? He knew where his history was headed. It wasn't as though he didn't think, well, you know, maybe I can get these people to come around and we'll turn this deal around and the kingdom will be established at the first advent. Jesus knew that wasn't going to happen. And so he wasn't going to resort to any sort of gimmicks or tactics to even attempt to get that to happen. So he just turned around and told them, hit the road. If you're not interested, hit the road. If this is too tough for you, get out. And so people have trouble, you know, that would never fly in a Fundy church. We love you, brother. Please stay at all costs. No, we're not like that. Jesus wasn't like that. Well, the noun here, epilusis, is used one time and refers to the act or process of explaining or interpreting. 2 Peter 1:20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You can't just make up what you think about it and pass it off as truth. That there are rules, Peter says, that have to be followed, that you have to understand and accept. You can't just say, well, I read this verse, and that's the old, you know, they had that, what's it mean to you, dear brother? Let's read a verse and all of us pool our ignorance and see if we can come up with something. Well, that is the worst way in the world to learn. In fact, one can't really learn much in that environment, I wouldn't think, because you're going to be hearing so much ignorance. And how does one learn through ignorance? I don't think that's of any positive quality that you want. All right, Roman numeral 3 here, the needs and qualifications for an exegete. A, the Orthodox interpreter comes to the text with some basic assumptions. And again, these are things we make no apologies for. We don't have to. We're on solid, that's why I did bibliology first, to show you that we're on solid ground, both historically and biblically, with these beliefs that God's revealed himself. and that the scriptures are inspired in what we call a verbal plenary fashion, down to the words. And I think, hopefully, there was enough proof in within that bibliology to show you that, that the words of scripture are viewed as inspired, not just thoughts or concepts. So the first of which is his belief that the scriptures are inspired by God. One, he comes with the assumption that the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are the only inspired works that should be included within the canon of scripture. Two, he moves from there to determine the text as it existed within the original autograph. The study of various manuscripts to determine the original text is the aspect we just studied of textual criticism. Three, at this point, the interpreter must be cognizant of the eisegetics and chronology of the passage in view, and interpret the text in the time and culture in which it was written. And I think I've got it down here somewhere else further, but one would understand, hopefully, that also context is critical to this. What is the author getting at? What is he talking about? So one does not isolate on a passage. And I've seen that happen. You know, the author could be, he's got a paragraph here, he's devoted to one subject, he makes a little deviation out here, and some guy develops a whole, and he goes running off into the forest looking at the trees, and he's really just making one little point to go in this whole paragraph. And I've seen that happen. You're completely blowing it in terms of interpretation there. So again, we come to the scripture first with the idea that it's inspired, and again, that it can be understood, that God has, that it's intelligible, and that God has revealed it for a purpose. B, the spiritual qualifications of the interpreter. One, the Bible makes it quite clear that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Only the believer can fully understand the doctrines contained within the Bible, should be within the Bible, since the unregenerate mind is at enmity with God. So, we believe, this is 1 Corinthians 2, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the verses here because, for instance, we're going to do the doctrine of gap, one of the fundamental doctrines, one of the basic doctrines, and this passage we will treat at length in that doctrine. And you will see as we build this up, I think there is enough in here that it became clear to me, I didn't necessarily have this as a plan as I went, but that as I went, I realized, you know, you build block here and you build here, and there's enough overlap in these things in terms of the building of doctrines and all of that, that you get, at some level, even some review of what we just covered about bibliology. So, again, these things, and we'll see this, again, reinforced, that the interpreter, one, has to be a believer, first and foremost. Unbelievers can't do this. This isn't like any other book, we say. So 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, the psychikos man in the Greek, the soulish man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually apprised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. And we'll get into the issues of what's there, but sufficient to say that one has to be a believer, and we're even going to go one step further, of course. They have to be in fellowship. They have to be oriented to the teacher, who is the Holy Spirit. And we bring that back from verse 13, which things we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. We believe we have a specific doctrinal, quote, vocabulary. Now, I recognize that doctrinal terms, some of them aren't found in the Bible, like Trinity and rebound and rapture, but they communicate. And in some cases, the term has been used so long, like the term tribulation. To apply the term tribulation to Daniel's 70th week is not correct, technically. But it's been called the tribulation for so long, if you start trying to straighten every believer out that calls it the tribulation, well, you're just spinning your wheels. You better just recognize, you know, be as accurate as you can. I try never to refer to it as the tribulation, because it's really Daniel's 70th week. And part of that arose, of course, because the latter half of it's called Great Tribulation. So therefore, many people applied the term tribulation to all of it. But that's not, again, technically accurate. But again, you come to a point where technical accuracy, there's no point in wrangling about words after a certain point. If the word communicates, I'm not going to argue with somebody about it. You said tribulation. It's Daniel's 70th week by, you know, storm out. That's not necessary. You don't have to be that zealous for it. So also Romans 8:7 talks about the enmity that exists, unfortunately, in the unbeliever. So unbelievers can read the Bible all they want. Can they understand it? No. Absolutely not. God won't let them. It'd be just as if Jesus was standing there teaching them. He would be teaching them in parables. That's how they get the Bible. They think it's a bunch of good stories. Maybe it's mythological. Maybe there's some truth here and there. Some of it can be trusted. I don't know. Who knows what it means? I was watching an old Boston Legal today as I was getting ready, kind of resting before class. And she pointed out in the course of this trial that these people were very inconsistent in their application of the Bible to what they said they believed. And that the fact is, they were, because, one, they really didn't understand it. And if you don't, well, it's going to be very inconsistent. Well, Romans 8:7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it is not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the unbeliever out there running around thinking he's doing good things, and hoping to get to heaven or whatever, if he'd read this verse, he'd figure out that, well, there's got to be something else. And then he points out, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, we make the distinction that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes to all believers, and therefore if one's not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, he's not saved. And if he's not saved, well, he's at odds with God. He's an enemy of God, in fact, and remains so. So, two, therefore, the first qualification for the interpreter is that he be a believer. Three, secondly, he must be a seeker. That is, he must have a zeal to know the Word of God. See, some people are content with what they know. I'm not ever at this point. I mean, not to say I couldn't fall off the wagon and become an idiot, but at this point I'm not content with just parroting what I know or teaching the same old things again and again. I want to keep being challenged. And while in many ways for me, this is a review, it was still challenging to put it all together and try to get it right and do justice to it without, you know, one, overwhelming you with information that doesn't do you any good. And number two, not really getting you instructed as to what actually goes on. So you got to be positive at that level. If you're not a positive believer, you're wasting your time at some level with the Scripture. There are certain things you'll never get. Because as I understand it from, I believe it's Hebrews 11 there, I think Hebrews 11:6, that it isn't just, we might say, the believer that gets it. He can figure out there's a God. That's the first step, of course. That's salvation. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, i.e. he exists, the to-be verb, I-me, and that he becomes, bad translation here, is not I-me, it's genomai, he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And implying, he does not reward those who don't. And he's not going to reward them with understanding. This is one of the ways, of course, this gets into the issue of friendship with God. Friends reveal themselves to one another at levels that they don't necessarily reveal to other people. And God, if one desires to be a friend of God, well, he's got to be positive. He's got to diligently seek God. God can be found, but he's not found by the casual observer. He's there, but he's not seen by them. And he'll not be fully grasped by them either at that level. Well, thirdly, he must be possessed of the virtues of humility, meekness, and patience, seeking his answers by faith. One cannot bully God in terms of interpreting the Scripture. God, I got to know, and I got to know now. Okay. God sounds good. Okay, I'll get back with you. And you aren't going to rush God. You aren't going to bully him. You aren't going to run over him. So you have to be sometimes humble. You have to be patient. You have to have your power under control. That's meekness. And if you don't have those things, Who is it that God looks toward? Him who is of a humble and contrite heart. He doesn't look toward the arrogant believer that thinks he knows it all. Who is God for? He is for the humble person. God gives greater grace to the humble, but he surrounds the arrogant and draws up in battle formation and attacks. Now, these are believers we're talking about, not unbelievers and believers, believers. Arrogant believers and humble believers, two different categories. And one must recognize, of course, the answers must come by faith. You pray about it, you wait, and all the answers aren't always forthcoming. I've had some things I've studied out and it came relatively quickly. Other things I've spent weeks on. Other things I've spent months on. Other things I've spent years studying before I really was able to put it together. So, if you think you're going to go out and figure this out in 10 minutes or 10 weeks, good luck. Didn't work that way for me, and I don't think it works that way for anybody. Well, five, lastly, he must recognize that all illumination comes from the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he cannot expect to learn if he is out of fellowship. Since the Spirit is the ultimate teacher, then one has to be oriented to him. And that means being in fellowship. That means, and with another doctrine we're going to review and bring up to date, is rebound. Because we're all going to sin. So this means keeping current with rebound, keeping short accounts, staying in fellowship as much as possible, and being prepared to go. And again, we all fail. We all fall short. But we exhort believers, hey, when you sin, don't wait. And I mean, there's a bunch of things that will try, I've heard all the rationale for why not rebound now. Well, I got to wait until God knows I'm sorry. No, you don't. No, you don't. Rebound now. If you sin, rebound. If you're aware of it, rebound. And let the chips fall where they may. Let God work it out. If he wants to discipline you, it's not like you're going to rebound and God's just going to say, well, that's okay. I'm not going to ever discipline you for that. There's no promise of no discipline just because you rebound. Now, one can certainly lessen the discipline by coming clean with God. But we understand that was true in the human realm as well. You know, if you had a child, and you know they did something. But if they lied to you and wouldn't come clean, oh, it got worse for them. Trust me, it got worse for them. But if they came clean, admitted it, they might still get in trouble. They might still bear some discipline. But they did not keep accruing increments of wrath by adding to that problem. So rebound, of course, is critical to all of this. All right, our time's gone. We'll stop there and pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.